Christ's sacrifice, Bible study lesson, or Christ's sufferings, I'm sorry, Bible study lesson number 25, August the 4th, 2008. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. William Cowper was an unbeliever who tried to commit suicide three times and failed. I remember the story correctly after all these years. Later on, becoming a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, he wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." All right, now I know we don't come between it that way, but it says we are washed in the blood. Christ speaks of things, so it's a poetic relationship there. "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power." How doctrinal this is. "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power," says we're redeemed by his blood. "Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. We're all being our redeemed body, the completed church, but the blood of Christ will go even beyond that, as we're seeing from other applications and ramifications. As in error, since by faith I saw the stream, the flowing wound supply, redeemed love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save, I'll sing thy power to save. In a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save." When we began to appreciate that God, the Holy Spirit, made the term the blood of Christ a technical, scriptural, as well as a theological term, and began to fully appreciate the depth of what Christ did for our sins, the greater love and appreciation we'll have for Christ and for God the Father, the author of our plan. Christ's death and its scope has a twofold aspect, universal and restricted. It is universal in its sufficiency and restricted in its efficacy. It is sufficient for all. It's sufficient for those who believe. The scriptures represent the atonement as having been made for all men and sufficient for the salvation of all. Not the atonement, therefore, is limited, but the application of the atonement through the work of the Holy Spirit. Augustus Strong, Systematic Theology. One, the atonement is sufficient for all. John 1. 29. The atonement is sufficient for all. John 1, 29. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." 1 Timothy 2, 6. "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, specifically of those who believe. Notice there's something drawn in between there. The Savior of all men, but specifically of those who believe. He is a Savior capable of saving all men, but he will save the elect of God. And all the elect of God will believe. All those who are ordained to be saved believe, we learn in Acts. 1 John 2:2. We need to recognize the whole concept of God's plan and not just part of it. For he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Secondly, it is efficient in salvation for all who believe. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. Three, is efficient in judgment for all who continue in unbelief. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 16:9. John 16:9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Context, verse 8, and when he is come, as the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteous judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteous, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is judged. And I want you to notice something here. We've been looking at terrible things getting ready, or the background getting ready for dealing, looking for a moment at the, from Fox's Book of the Martyrs, other books, at the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre that led to the killing of approximately 100,000 Christians. As I said, there is debate on different sides as to how many Christians were actually, were Protestant Christians were murdered by the troops and all. Gibbon, in speaking of the murder of Christian Protestants, in the decline and fall, had this to say of the Roman Empire: the number of Protestants who were executed by the Spaniards in a single province in a single reign, for exceeding that of the primitive martyrs in the space of 3 centuries, and in the Roman Empire toward the close. Grotius, to whom he refers, states that the number of Dutch martyrs exceeded 100,000. Sarpi reduced the number to 50,000. Alva himself boasted that during his 6 years' rule as the agent of Philip II, he had caused 18,000 persons to be executed, but this does not include the much larger number of those who perished by siege, battle, and in prison. At the sack of Harlem, 300 citizens tied two and two and back to back were thrown in the lake, and at Zutphen 500 more in the same manner were drowned in the Yassel. Motley says in The Rise of the Dutch Republic, Volume 2, the barbarities committed amid the sack and ruin of those blazing and starving cities are almost beyond belief. Unborn infants were torn from the living bodies of their mothers. Women and children were violated by the thousands. Whole populations burned and hacked to pieces by soldiers in every mode of cruelty and its wanton ingenuity could devise. Then of the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, Philip Schaff, in History of the Christian Church, Volume 7, says, the number of victims of the massacre in Paris and throughout France is variously stated at 10,000 to 100,000. Dethaux and Ranke give 20,000 as the most moderate estimate, 2,000 in Paris. Roman Catholic writers defend the Pope on the ground of ignorance, but he had abundant time to secure full information from his nuncio and others before the medal was struck. Here's what he has to say on the subject. I'm fixing to read you about the massacre, but here's what he has to say. The persecution of heretics reached its height in the papal crusades against the Albigenses under Innocent III, one of the best of popes in the dark deeds of the Spanish Inquisition, and the unspeakable atrocities of the Duke of Alba against the Protestants of the Netherlands during the short reign, 1567 to 1573. The horrible massacre of St. Bartholomew, August 24, 1572, was sanctioned by Pope Gregory III, who celebrated by public thanksgivings and with a medal bearing his image and avenging angel in the inscription, Ugonatorium Strages. Interesting. The Pope sanctioned it, approved it. Catherine de Medicis, undoubtedly the Queen Mother of France, planned it. Her son Charles IX put his approval upon it. His sister was married to Henry of Navarre just a few days before that, who was later Henry of England, of France, I mean, who was a Protestant, supposed to be born again. His mother had been born again. His mother had been murdered earlier that year. By poison. He comes to Paris for a wedding. He marries. The people are there celebrating his wedding. We now come to the murder of Admiral Coligny that I mentioned to you earlier. The Duke de Guise, who waited impatiently for the signal, reading Fox's Book of the Martyrs, went at once to Coligny's house, accompanied by his brother and a number of gentlemen. Cossaines, who had charged the soldiers posted there, and some of his men broke open the doors in the king's name and murdered the Swiss guards that had been stationed at the bottom of the stairs. They then ran through the house seeking the admiral, followed by the number of the men. By the way, the Swiss guards actually belonged to the king. He murdered, had his own soldiers murdered. Coligny, awakened by the noise, asked one of his attendants what it was. The man said, "My lord, God calls us to himself." Coligny then said to his attendants, "Save yourself, my friends. All is over with me. I've long been prepared for death." They then all left him but one, and the admiral betook himself to prayer, awaiting his murderer. Every door was soon broken open, and Sasha entered the chamber. Arthur Coligny said, "The murderer." "Am he indeed," said the admiral. "Young man, you ought to respect my gray hairs, but do what you will. You can shorten my life by only a few days." See, the bullet he'd been shot with was poisoned, but it was a slow-acting poison, evidently. He should have been up and around before that if it had not been for a poisoned bullet, they said. The assassin, whose name was Besme, answered by plunging his sword into Coligny's body. His companions then rushed upon the dying man and stabbed him with their daggers. Besme then called out the winner to the Duke de Guise. "We have done it." "As well," replied he, "but we do not believe it unless we see him at our feet." The corpse was then thrown out of the window into the courtyard, and the blood of the man thus basely assassinated splurted all over the face and clothes of his murderers. Now remember, this was an admiral in the French Navy being murdered and thrown out the door, out of a window. By the orders of the king, he served as an admiral, who was at that time planning the command, who had been appointed commander and was planning the invasion of Flanders for the French king in war against the Catholic Jesuit-dominated king of Spain. You could call it treason in the middle of, at the beginning of war, and another sense of the word there. But then David committed treason by killing Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, during wartime. Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, points it out well. There is nothing new under the sun. Besame then called out the winner to Guise. All right, then they threw the bloody body out the window. Back to Flox's Book of the Martyrs. Guise wiped the blood from the dead man's face to see if it was really the admiral, and then gave orders to cut off his head. The ringing of the bell of St. Germain was answered by the bells of the churches and by a discharge of firearms in different parts of the city. Paris resounded with savage yells and howls, which were brought multitudes of terror-stricken people out of the lodging places, not only unarmed, but many of them half-dressed. Some tried to go to Coligny's house for protection, but the soldiers killed them before they could move scarcely a step. The Palace of the Louvre seemed to hold out as a refuge, but a frightened people were driven away from there also by men armed with swords and guns. Escape was almost impossible. Numerous lights that had with fiendish cunning been placed in the windows, depriving the fugitives of the shelters which darkness would have afforded. Bands of murderers swept through the streets in all directions, killing every one they met. From the streets they rushed into the houses, they broke open the doors and spared neither age, sex, nor condition. A white cross had been put in the hats of the armed ruffians, and to distinguish them, even some priests took part in the bloody work, and going ahead of the murderers, urged them, God's name, to spare none. When daylight appeared, Paris presented a most appalling scene of slaughter. Headless bodies were hanging from windows. Gateways were blocked up with the dead and dying. Whole streets were filled with mutilated corpses. Even the Palace of the Louvre was a scene of great carnage. The guards were drawn up around it, and the unfortunate Huguenots in the palace were called out one after another and killed with soldiers' halberds. Most of them died without complaining, even speaking, but some appealed to the public faith and the sacred promise of the king. Great God, they said, defend the oppressed. Just God, avenge the cruelty. Even the king of Navarre's servants who lived in the palace were killed as they lay sleeping in beds with their wives. The Duke of Guise and his companions, Tavannes, Montpensier, and Angoulême, rode through the streets encouraging the murders. Guise told them that it was the king's command to kill the very last one of the heretics and to crush the race of vipers. Tavannes ferociously explained, bleed, bleed. The doctor tells us that bleeding is as beneficial in August as in May. These fierce words were not lost, and infuriated soldiers of the different companies rivaled each other in atrocity. One Cruce, a goldsmith, boasted of having killed 100 persons with his own hands. The evil carnage that ran through the streets, the blood that ran through Rome. Tavannes, by the way, was Gaspard de Sox, born in 1509. He'd be dead a year later in 1573. He was a signar to Tavannes, a member of Guise's circle, and one of the instigators of St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. He wrote a book of memoirs, which were published in 1822 and 1838. Reprinted three times between 1822 and 1838. All right. You see the picture. The bloodshed, the tyranny, the horror of it. One who escaped it leaves this testimony behind, according to John Fox's Book of the Martyrs. I was awakened at about 3 o'clock in the morning by the ringer of the bells and loud cries for mercy. St. Julian, my tutor, went out quickly with my attendant to learn the cause. Never heard anything more of these two men. They were without doubt slain as soon as they reached the street. I was hurriedly dressed myself when the owner of the house, which we were lodged, came in. He was pale and trembling. Being a Huguenot and knowing his danger, he determined to go to Mass in order to save his life and property. He told me to come with him, but I did not follow him, as I already made up my mind to fly for refuge to the College of Burgundy, of which I was a student. The great distance made my attempt very dangerous, but I threw on my shoulders my scholar's gown as a further protection, put a prayer book under my arm, and went down the stairs. As soon as I reached the street, I was horror-stricken to see furious men running in every direction, breaking open houses and calling out, kill, kill, kill the Huguenots. The blood which I saw shed before my eyes sickened me. A body of soldiers stopped me. I was questioned. They began to threaten. When happily for me, the book I carried served as a passport. Twice afterwards, I fell in the same danger from which I was delivered, the same good fortune. At last, I arrived at the College of Burgundy, but there was still a great danger waiting me. The porter twice refused me entrance, and I remained in the middle of the street at the mercy of the ruffians, whose number kept increasing, who were eagerly seeking for their prey. At last, I thought of asking for the principal of the college named DeFay, a worthy man who knew me well. The porter went over by some piece of money which I put in his hand and went to fetch him. The good man quickly appeared and took me to the chamber, but on the way two inhuman priests tried to snatch me from his hand, saying the order were to kill even the infants on the breast. All that he could do was to drag me away in a dark closet where he locked me in. I remained there 3 whole days, uncertain of my faith, receiving no assistance but from the servant of this charitable man who brought me food. On the 4th day, DeFay himself came to my hiding place and told me the danger was about over, but that I must on no account leave the college. These directions I carefully obeyed until order was gradually restored. I was able to escape from Paris. In the next class, I'm going to read you a little bit of Murders in the Palace of the King, the Lord willing. I read you these things to show you something of what's done in the name of religion, not understanding what Christ did in his work of atonement. How dare they take the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son, says the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. How dare men in the name of vengeance go out and murder, pillage, rape, rob, and kill in the name of God, promoting the evil of what they're doing. And nothing is new under the sun. It's happening in the world today as it's happened before. The great reign of terror that came to France in 1790, I forgot what year it was now. The reign of terror. The reign of terror brings back the same concepts of depravity and evil that was manifested in the day of the St. Bartholomew's Massacre and in the days of the heads being cut off, the guillotine, and the evil of the French Revolution. The Antichrist is going to rise in Europe after the rapture of the church. I totally believe he will come out of Europe. He will appear in Europe. He'll place himself upon the help of the Pope. He will establish his reign there. I do not believe he comes out of the East. He's Muslim. I believe he comes out of the West, and he will use the Catholic religion at first and then use himself, the church, having all born-again believers in the Catholic Church. And there are some, just like there are, all the born-again Protestants will be gone. The rapture occurs today, there will be Protestants in church next Sunday morning, Catholics in church next Sunday morning, Orthodox in church next Sunday morning, but those that are born again will all be gone. Religion will go on because man does not understand the efficiency of the work of Christ and that judgment belongs to the Son. They do not understand. Christ's work of atonement is sufficient for the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It is not said in the gospel that Christ died with the intention that all should be saved, but that his atonement is sufficient ground of salvation to all, that all rests on this ground by faith shall be saved. This is very important because it explains responsibility. I worship a sovereign God, but that sovereign God has decreed so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, Romans 14:12. God has given man volition, and therefore God has placed man under human obligation, human responsibility. Now, man is solely evil, I understand that, and man is incapable of coming to God apart from the drawing of the Father, the calling of the Son, and the wooing of the Spirit through his convicting ministry of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Therefore, it is under the divine decree, I understand that all things that happen will happen according to the directive will, permissive will, or non-essential will of God. Man stands accountable to God. We hear the term free moral agent. Free moral agent is not the same thing as volition. Free moral agent is the concept of humanistic thinking and anthropocentric thinking. So you listen to what I've got to say here. The natural man is not a free moral agent because it says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you, speaking to born-again believers, hath he quickened, is not in the original Greek, and you who were dead in trespasses and sin. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. Right? We walked, we had a lifestyle after the world system. according to the prince of the power of the air. We walk in accordance with the plans of Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We had a disobedient spirit within us. We were under the influence of Satan. We're not demon-possessed or anything. Don't misunderstand me. But our human soul and depravity leaned toward and accepted the satanic world system and not God. Now, you may have been redeemed out of that by God at 4 years of age, so you never got into the three types of degeneracy that come out of positional total depravity. We're all positionally totally depraved. Some go into immoral depravity. Romans chapter 1, which we've dealt with many times, the degeneracy, and they begin the experiential degeneracy. Under total depravity, there comes experiential degeneracy. Immoral is described in Romans 1, 21 to 32. Moral in Romans 2, 1 to 16, and religious in Romans 2, 17 to 29. This is a different form of degeneracy. But the depravity of man is already seen. It says, beginning in Romans 1, beginning in verse 19, because that which was made known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even of eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of an incorruptible God in the image made like to a corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Romans 3:23 sums it up, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. My friend, there is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But yet this does not in any way take away from the power and of the blood of Christ and what he accomplished, what it represents on the atoning work that he did on the cross of Calvary. It is sufficient for each individual member of the Adamic human race. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Emory Bancroft, like myself, a particular Baptist, said, this is only another form of the statement that Christ died for the whole world. No man, woman, or child is excluded from the blessings of the atonement. Each one is included provisionally. You may not like the term particular Baptist. I don't care. This means I'm a Bible teacher with certain doctrines that I hold to. I believe in teaching the Old Counsel of God. I've been called a volitional theologian because I taught clearly human responsibility. I've been called a hyper-Calvinist because I taught the sovereignty of God on the other side of the coin. I've been there for what was called the grace movement, the categorical movement. That's because of how we taught scriptures, the eisegetical, categorical, exegetical movement. They shortened it to the ICE movement, meaning we use a historical, grammatical, exegetical basis for examining the original canon of scripture. Systematic theology is we categorized out the doctrines that was in it. So we used the historical setting, eisegetics, historical, grammatical. Actually, that's the exegetical part in summarized category. And it became called doctrinal movement because we emphasized the dogma of Bible doctrine. The question is asked, how can it be possible for God to bring his power to bear upon men if they are prevented from doing what they desire to do and impelled to do other things and they do not desire to do and yet preserve their responsibility? In Genesis 20, verse 6, we read, and God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. There is the overruling will of God. God does intervene at times. God permitted original sin for the ultimate glorification of God. We are responsible to God. We're responsible to look to God and say, even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight. Matthew 11:26. God is in control of history, not you and not me. God is in control of history. We want to take away the sovereignty of God. We want to make man in control. Now, God has not made us our robots. God has given us volition. I agree with that. But he has said to us, you will use your volition toward me. and I will bless you, or you will use it for yourself, and I will curse you. Anything that we're accountable to God for, He has told us to do, we're accountable to. Man is responsible to, one, acknowledge before God his inability, and two, to cry unto Him for enabling grace. First Corinthians 15:34 says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not." Matthew 5:48, "There be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." God has demanded perfection of us. The problem is we do not cry to God for help. We have to cry to God asking for. And what are we to cry to God for? God told us His first duty is to set His seal that God is true. We have to recognize that God is true. We have to cry unto God for enabling power, to ask God in mercy to overcome it, enmity, and draw Him to Christ. Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God has provided a grace system, but man rejects the grace system because man in his evil is not interested in it. Emory Bancroft said, this is only another form of the statement that Christ died for the whole world. No man, woman, or child is excluded from the blessings of the atonement. Each one is included provisionally. That's under for each individual member of the Adamic race that God has come for. Thirdly, Christ's death is sufficient for the sinful, the unjust, and the ungodly. Romans 5:6-8, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God committed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Peter 3:18, our old familiar verse we keep coming back to. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Ashmore, in the new trial of the sinner in Christian Review, wrote this: This atonement has come to all men upon all men. Its coexistence with the effects of Adam's sin is seen in that all creatures, such as infants and other irresponsible people incapable of refusing it, are saved without consent, just as they are involved in the sin of Adam without their consent. If they were born under the curse, so likewise they are born under the atonement, which is intended to remove that curse. They remain under it, sheltered, till they are old enough to repudiate it. Then shut out its influences as a man closes his window blind to shut out the beams of the sun. They ward them off by direct opposition as a man builds dikes around his fields to keep out the streams which would otherwise flow in and fertilize the soil. We developed out years ago, and I need to find out where, categorically, and I have no idea where in my notes it is anymore, but I went through and developed the doctrine of the application of unlimited atonement to the children who die in the womb, either from abortion or from stillbirth, children that die before the age of accountability, and children who are mentally retarded never reach the age of accountability, no matter how long they live. It comes under the precious work of Jesus Christ in atonement. And I point out they are non-meritoriously condemned in Adam, and therefore they can non-meritoriously be saved in Christ. But as Ashmore pointed out, they are saved without using their volition, because they never have a volition to use. All right, the atonement is sufficient for the mysterious body of Christ, i.e. the church universal. It is all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, also known as the bride of Christ. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that which should be holy and without blemish. 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, specifically of those who believe. Christ is especially the Savior of those who believe. There is a sense in which we say that Christ died particularly for the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Principle. The whole world was included in the provision of Christ's death, and in a degree share its benefits, but it is fully effectual and redemptive for those who believe. Another principle I borrowed from Emory Bancroft, outstanding Bible teacher. Now, the sufferings of Christ and his death are central to all revealed truth. And they may be estimated so differently, on the one hand as a major crime, on the other hand as the sublimest moment in the moral history of God. His sufferings and death have to be considered very, very carefully. Henry C. Maybe, The Meaning and Message of the Cross, says this: in this study I start then by pointing out the tragedy of Christ's crucifixion. It is an awful criminality, and the cross of the divine reconciliation and its unique moral majesty are in character wholly distinct. Notice what he says: the tragedy of Christ's crucifixion and its awful criminality and the cross of the divine reconciliation and its unique moral majesty are in character wholly distinct. The crucifixion on the human side was incipient in the sin of the race, and the reconciliation on the divine side, since God is what he is long-suffering holiness, was ever eternally in the heart of God waiting to be acted. It is true that in those last hours upon the cross, the deep spiritual work of the reconciliation was being consummated simultaneously. Now listen to this: the spiritual work of reconciliation being consummated simultaneously with the crime which Christ's crucifiers were perpetuating upon him. In spirit, however, just a moment. This is my fifth hour of teaching. Throat's getting a little raspy. In spirit, however, in moral character, the two enactments were at the furthest possible removed from each other. We have pointed out to you that the sufferings of Christ take on different aspects on the cross, and we promised you that that deep teaching on that is yet to come. We're laying our groundwork one step at a time. We pointed out to you that the issue of the suffering of Christ, then, that there is physical pain and death. Now, we do not need to hold that Jesus suffered more physical pain than any human being has ever suffered, for the Bible nowhere makes such a claim. But we still must not forget death by crucifixion was one of the most horrible forms of execution ever devised by the mind of man. It has been pointed out that many readers of the Gospels in the ancient world would have witnessed crucifixion, thus would have had a painful, vivid mental picture upon reading the simple words, "and they crucified him," in Mark 15:24. Now, the Journal of American Medicine, Medical Association, 1896, a physician writing explained the pain that would have experienced in death by crucifixion. William Edwards is the author of this, March 21st, 1986. And he says this, adequate exaltation required lifting the body by pushing up the feet and by flexing the elbows. This maneuver would place the entire weight of the body on the tarsals and would produce searing pain. Furthermore, flexation of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrist about the iron nails and cause fiery pain along the damaged median nerves. Muscle cramps and paresthesis of the outstretched and uplifted arms would add to the discomfort. As a result, each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring and lead eventually to asphyxiation. It's been known that sometimes they would survive, crucified men would survive for several days, nearly suffocating but not quite dying. Since it was a day of preparation in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross over the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Soldiers came, broke the legs of the first of the other who had been crucified with him, but when they came to Jesus, saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. John 19:31-33. We're going to study the physical pain and death. We'll study that out of Romans, out of Psalm chapter 22, partly. We're going to study the pain of bearing sin, psychological pain, and other suffering and pain that he went through. The pain of having to be concerned about his mother while he was dying, a psychological test. Many things we're dealing with yet to come. Dr. Mabee continues, a concrete picture draws the New Testament account of the crucifixion may make clearer the distinction treated in this chapter. In observing the record of the execution of Jesus, a careful reader will notice the varied mental attitudes of several types of people who stood before the cross. There are at least five classes of people whose attitudes were fundamentally the same. The common crowd passed by wagging their heads. The Jewish rulers who had connived at the crucifixion. Thirdly, the railing malefactor who rejected Christ. Fourthly, the Roman soldiers who knew no king but Caesar. And fifth, the half-superstitious beholders who in the cry of Eli, Eli supposed Jesus to be calling for Elijah. Each of the five classes appealed alike to Christ to demonstrate that he was really the Messiah by coming down on the cross and saving his life. The crowd said, ha, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest up in 3 days, save thyself, come down on the cross, Mark 15:29. The ruler said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross and we will believe, Mark 15:31-32. I want you to notice the difference here. You've got what the crowd is saying. You've got what the rulers are saying. The malefactor. Then you've got the malefactor. Art thou not the Christ? Save thyself and us. Then you've got the soldiers. If thou art the King of Jews, save thyself. Luke 23:37. Then you've got the superstitious. Let be. Let us observe. Let's see whether Elijah comes down to take him. Mark 15:36. Each of these observant effects said to Jesus, save thyself. They all saw chiefly the tragedy of the crucifixion. They supposed the cross in a sense to be finality in the life of Jesus. Unless Jesus should use his miraculous power to take himself off the scaffold, supernaturally keep himself alive, they would have no faith in him. You see, they wanted the miracle, as Thomas said in the upper room, show us the Father. But Christ came to die. This was the last temptation of Satan to get Christ off the cross, tempting these people to try to get Christ off the cross. If you'll come down, we'll believe. Knowing that this was not the Father's will for him. The demonstration to their minds would be complete that he was not what he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. And over these five classes, there's a single exception of one whose position radically differed from that of the others. The sixth person is the dying penitent, the thief, the first and only one that spake out the execution of Jesus, who did not say, "Save thyself." He cried, "Save me." And Jesus said that he is using the same name with discernment of who and what he really was. He and he alone saw that there was something deeper transpired in the crucifixion recognized. That Jesus was allowing the sanctuary of his body to be taken down in order that it might be rebuilt. He discerned that if Jesus would save others from the spiritual necessity of the case, he would not save himself. He must endure what sin would impose on saviorhood. He saw that Jesus really was the King of Israel, the chosen of God, the Good Shepherd, laying down his life for sheep, so in laying down it that he might take it up again. This penitent thief was the first and only one at the crucifixion that saw his whole new kingdom lying beyond the impending death of Jesus, of which he might become a member. The kingdom ever was to be built upon the resurrection. Well, I'm sorry, on the divine side of what was going on. He saw, at least in principle, the coming resurrection, the glorious possibilities involved in it. Doubtless, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was spiritually, preternaturally endued with the insight of one on the borderland of the celestial world. His human nature, I'm sure, the Son was strengthening Christ. The Holy Spirit, sorry, was strengthening the humanity of Christ, not the deity, but the person as deity was dying. The deity was experiencing it through the suffering of the humanity, but the humanity was being strengthened totally by the Spirit. He was cycling doctrine, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. How many times have I quoted that to you? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. The term author there is actually the leader or originator. Look at Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The leader or the originator, one who initiates and carries through, the author, the originator, the creator of it, and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. He was looking ahead with joy. Christ was looking ahead. He was being sustained on the cross by Bible doctrine. He had resident in his soul. He knew what the ultimate outcome was going to be. He knew he was going to be the glorified one. His human nature. Psalm 31, in thine hands I commit my spirit, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. He gave himself through the Spirit, we're told in Hebrews. He offered himself up. He is the one. He did it all for you and for me. Verse Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cut off from the Father, but he offered himself through the Spirit. He held on to Bible doctrine even when he was suffering spiritual death. Spiritual death means he was cut off from the Father. But because he was not a sinner himself, he was under imputed sin, He could not, spiritual death separate him, and he endured the reality of spiritual death. But since he himself had no personal sin, evidently he was able to remain. It's hard to understand. He suffered the ramification in that he could not have any fellowship with God, the Father, while he bore our sins. Yet because he was sinless perfect, he could understand and cycle the doctrine to his human spirit, which was still there. Only confuse you. He suffered spiritual death, but the spiritual death is not the same as Adam, because it did not produce an old sin nature. That's what I'm trying to tell you. And part of this is beyond our finite capabilities to understand, my friends. I totally agree with John Gill, Lewis Perry Chafer, and many others that Christ died a spiritual death, not just a corporeal one. He also suffered eternal death, in that he suffered the full ramifications of the penalty of sin, but he did not eternally die. There's a difference there. We'll come to that concept further along. I don't want to scare you away, though. The penitent was the first and the only one at the crucifixion that saw a whole new kingdom lying beyond the impending death of Christ. He saw, at least in principle, the coming resurrection, the glorious possibilities involved in it. Doubtless he was spiritually pre-naturally imbued with insight of one bordering on the celestial world, and thus saw both sides of the crucifixion event, the basely human and the noble divine. But he especially saw with great vividness the reality of the reconciliation, saw it from the heavenly side, as God sees it, as we should learn to see it. He explained in the model prayer, marking it the thing, the thief, Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He repented on the cross. He had a change of mental attitude, Luke 23:42. A kingdom conditioned on what was now being born by Christ. The man, this one only, saw far, as we know, of all that stood about the Christ on Calvary, apprehending the reconciliation, God's act. An act is both deliberate and permissive. The reconciliation is distinguished from man's criminality in the crucifixion. There was probably not a disciple that stood there, not one of the women, not even the Savior's own mother, that would not, if possible, in their sheer inability to perceive what God was achieving, have prevented the completion of Christ's purpose on the cross. As yet, none of these disciples understood, as they did afterwards in the light of Pentecost, the cross of redemption. This dying man, so unfortunately stigmatized in the common epithet, the dying thief, is really the ideal penitent. He and he only had a vision of the cross of reconciliation. He alone looked beyond the tragic horrors of the crucifying deed. He was absorbed with the larger reality that Christ, despite man's treatment of him, was really bearing away the sin of the world, preparatory to a spiritual kingdom to which lay beyond the climatic of dying hour. The penitent sought membership in that kingdom, a privilege of grace instantly assured by the reply of Jesus, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. All right, that's the end of the quote from Henry C. Mabee, with a few points I threw in along the way there. As before initiated, an enlightened, unregenerate people can discern nothing of Christ's death, because the human tragedy that it was, and in vain do they with sincerity attempt to invest it with some spiritual significance. It is dramatized, crucifixions are multiplied, pictures are painted, preachers and poets dwell upon the physical aspects of that death, and too often discover nothing beyond the bodily anguish which was his. However, none have wrought more confusion than the Church of Rome by her asserted transubstantiation and the approach to idolatry which her use of images provides. Rome is a supreme example of a religion based on the crime of the crucifixion, which at the same time is void of any conception of the glory of the cross. There was a tragedy in the crucifixion which none should minimize, but it was not the ground of redemption. God has not based his immeasurable love gift on the supreme crime of all crimes. He bases it upon the sublime truth that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be his own provided sacrificial lamb. Christ was God's lamb, not Pilate's lamb. God provided the redeeming blood, not Caiaphas. Quote from Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology on the subject. Oh, they all flocked to see the movie. Passion of Christ. They got mad at me. I wasn't in on it. I wasn't supporting the work, the movement, to care for it. People say to me, have you seen the Passion of Christ? No. I've studied the Passion of Christ. Far better to have studied it. Far better to have understood it that way. The reality is clear before our eyes. The idea of substitutionary atonement, some claim, makes God unjust since he condemned his son to bear the sins of mankind. This might be a valid objection except for the fact that the triune Godhead was involved in the planning redemption and the son voluntarily took upon himself the work of substitution. In the dispensation of divine decrees, this was agreed upon. Well, there might be a valid objection on a finite level. It cannot be on an infinite level, since at that level there are not three separate parties involved. The Godhead is united, Father, Son, and Spirit. Vicarious atonement makes the innocent Christ suffer for the wicked. This is absolutely true. It is essential to atonement. It is also plainly scriptural, 1 Peter 3:18. Therefore, to raise this objection is to question the plan and purpose of God. A moral agent cannot be responsible for sin unless he commits it personally. This simply is not in human government, so it need not be so in divine government. Guilt can come on members of the board of directors from the wrongdoings of the executives. Negligence on the part of school employees opens its officials to lawsuits. So wrote Dr. Charles Ryrie in his Basic Theology to answer the objections to substitutionary atonement. There is no law, there is no legal basis for substitutionary atonement for a capital crime. I totally agree with that. I've taught that, I pointed that out. But that's what makes the glory of the cross so wonderful. That's what makes what Christ did on the cross so great. How foolish we are. How foolish we are. Not to understand that the Father put Christ on the cross as our substitute. And this is what we need to look for. James G. Deck wrote, Lord, we would ne'er forget thy love. Lord, we'll never forget thy love. Deck lived, by the way, of 1807, 1884. Lord, we will never forget thy love, who hast redeemed us by thy blood, and now as our high priest above dost intercede with us for us with God. Lord, we would not forget the pain, the blood like sweat and shameful tree, the wrath thy soul did once sustain from sin and death to set us free. Notice he ties in both the physical and the spiritual suffering, the wrath bearing. We would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name, united to thee on thy throne, our life, our hope, our Lord the same. It's in the broken bread and wine we hear they say, remember me, I gave my life to ransom thee, I bore the wrath to set thee free. See, there's the wrath of God again. Lord, we are thine, we praise thy love, one with thy saints, all in one in thee. We would until we meet above, in our way, remember thee. How correct it was, how beautiful it is. We must separate in our mind. We must start thinking about the difference between the physical suffering of Christ before he went to the cross, the physical suffering of Christ on the cross, and before he died for sin and suffered the 3 hours on the cross, and the physical, the spiritual suffering of Christ when the Father poured out judgment upon him, and all the psychological judgments of Christ, which we're going to study as we go along. I keep telling you more to come. It is. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We again claim your promise it will not return void, will accomplish what you designed. For we pray the things in Christ's name. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.